the same in that well-known roll call of spiritual heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. There are many different heroes listed there, Abraham, Moses, etc. And each there is a man or woman of faith, we're told. But of course, it's faith only in the context of circumstances to the contrary. Their faith is so amazing because they believe God despite these immediate circumstances.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition. Friends in High Places, that's the name of our series. We're taking a look at the book of Nehemiah, landing in chapter 4 today with a study we're calling The Upside of Opposition. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church, which is located in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for joining us today. Well, Josh, we got spring.
Mm-hmm.
We got rain. We got lots of rain at times. And you look at the sump pump battery backup, and it hasn't made a peep in years. Its merit will be proven when conditions become adverse enough.
Mm-hmm.
Genuine faith the same way?
I was just thinking of the Flanders and Swan song, which says, in April will come sweet spring showers, on and on for hours and hours. adversity proves in the sense, reveals what we really believe. And I think that can be very encouraging for us. It's like, yeah, actually, I do believe this, and he is reliable.
There's some proofing in the opposition, yeah. Nehemiah experiences that as well. Let's dive into chapter 4. Here's Josh.
Well, friends, you turn with me to your Bibles, to Nehemiah chapter 4. We looked at the beginning last week. We skipped one chapter, which I'll refer to briefly, but we're in Nehemiah chapter 4, and it's a wonderful chapter. The incredible narrative that we've been looking at is going to be picked up at this point. And so let's then hear God's word together, Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burnt as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stirred up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us, 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Well, the story so far. Nehemiah had gathered the people to begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The work was going well. Then there was some spiritual pushback, I suppose we could say, if you know what I mean. It is ever the case. Two steps forward, one step back. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. He who dares wins, perhaps. He who would achieve great things must take great pains. The spiritual life, in a way, is no different. We make some new resolution, don't we? We determine, perhaps, to read the Bible and pray each morning. Or we repent of some unconfessed sin. We make some new resolution of one kind or another, and wham, here comes the spiritual pushback, right? Here comes something to test us. It's ever been the way. The early church in Acts grew rapidly and easily, and then along came persecution, which, under God's almighty hand, was actually to spread the gospel to further afield. It actually says there that they preached the gospel wherever they went. They've been persecuted out of Jerusalem. They just preached the gospel wherever they went, and the gospel spread because of it. And so God ordains such trials and tests that we might be proved through them. And he actually uses them. The Bible says elsewhere that suffering, far from being something that as a Christian we need be scared about, as if it's something that is wrong in our lives, suffering, the Bible says, produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, hope. Or it's the same in that well-known roll call of spiritual heroes. In Hebrews chapter 11, there are many different heroes listed there, Abraham, Moses, etc. And each there is a man or woman of faith, we're told. But of course, it's faith only in the context of circumstances to the contrary. Their faith is so amazing because they believe God despite these immediate circumstances. And so what we have here, as this great story unfolds, is in a sense, I thought of this phrase to describe it, the empire strikes back, in a sense. And what it teaches us, though, as we read through the opposition that the builders experienced in those days when they were building the walls of Jerusalem, what it teaches us is that under God's good hand, we triumph through adversity. The doctrine of perseverance in the Christian Bible is one that almost is a sign of being a Christian, certainly of being holy. And here it is that under God's good hand of providence, we triumph through adversity.
We'll drill further into the value of opposition in just a moment. But we wanted to remind you that as we're early in the study in Nehemiah, previous installments in this study and other studies are available via our website, godcenteredlife.org. That's also how you can find out more about the program, connect with us, partner with us, all kinds of things going on there. godcenteredlife.org. Back into Nehemiah, here's Josh.
First, we have here the fact of opposition. It describes this opposition. There is a fact, the fact of opposition. And there are two kinds of opposition described here, both of which are ever present to the spiritual life and very relevant today. There is here the opposition of ridicule. You have Sanballat, who with some military show or other, there are always cronies are gathered around him, the army's there. It's a big shindang, it's a big show that's going on, some military show or other, all around him. He publicly ridicules the Jews. And ridicule is a powerful weapon against spiritual renewal, and it is much in use today. Sanballat performs the classic joke as attack. Everyone's there, and he's got his cronies around him, and all the army before him, and he starts to ask some sarcastic questions, doesn't he? What are those feeble Jews doing, you know? You can sort of hear the vitriol dripping off his lips, can't you? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Silly religious people. Will they finish in a day? Don't they realize what a massive task there is? They've bitten off more than they can chew. Look at them. Building a folly. Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burnt as they are? And then his henchman, Tobiah, replies from his side. You can almost picture the kind of the scene there. There he is, right at his side. He says, oh yeah, it's so pathetic. If even a fox got up on the walls, they will just tumble right down. And all is now falling around, guffawing. Ha, ha, ha. And of course, it's not really humor in a friendly way, is it? It's joke in attack mode. Actually, some archaeology has revealed that this wall that they so ridicule was really 9 feet thick. Take some fox, wouldn't it? No. Sanballat, as the biblical record tells us, was angry. And that's where the jokes came from. He was incensed at this attempt to rebuild Jerusalem. It was serious. It couldn't be ignored. And so, to begin with, it was ridiculed. Ridicule is a powerful weapon. It often starts there, historically speaking. Of course, the Jews in Nazi Germany, long before they were killed, were ridiculed. They were first ridiculed in captions. And then they were made to wear little stars. And all this ridicule was intended to sort of create enough mental space in the society whereby they'd been so demeaned that by these caricatures that it was okay to butcher these figures of fun. It still goes on. One medical student told me of a survey that was taken in her class. It was a survey of what people thought about various medical issues of conscience, and among them was the issue of late-term abortions. In the whole class of 150 or so, only one person indicated that they had a problem of conscience with late-term abortions. The professor, right there in the class with all the 150 there, he read out the results. And as he was reading out, he came across this one different response. And he said, okay, who's the evangelical? And everyone laughed. It was the laughter that worried me when I heard that story. Imagine if the question had been about something else, for instance. About being working on Saturdays, and an Orthodox Jew had responded that he or she had a problem of conscience and working on Saturdays, and the professor had said, okay, who's the Jew? Would he still have his job? I think not. Imagine if it had been a matter of the color of skin. What would have happened? Now, I don't wish to scare you, but we need to realize that this opposition is real, it is current, and it has a demonic viciousness behind it. Not the individual, of course, but there is a spiritual force at work that stirs up a kind of fear in people that the wall is being rebuilt. And, of course, they make a joke out of those evangelicals or those Christians. Look at them! today, of course, and it's helpful to understand where it's all coming from, it seems to be all rooted in the issue of tolerance. Tolerance is almost has been given a new definition. In the past, tolerance always used to mean something like this. I disagree with what you're saying, but I'll die for your right to say it. Voltaire famously said that. I'll disagree with what you're saying, but I'll die with your right for your right to say it. That's tolerance. I disagree with you, but I want you to be able to say it. It's a free market of ideas where the truth will come out. That's tolerance, you see. That's what it always used to mean. But today, tolerance increasingly means not that at all. Intolerance means holding no view strongly. If you have a strong view, you're not being tolerant. Tolerance means holding no view strongly and accepting that every other view is equally valid. That's tolerance today. Holding no view strongly and accepting that every other view is equally valid. Technically, it's known as relativistic tolerance. It's saying everything's relative. And of course, what this means is that this view of tolerance is, in a sense, as some have said, intellectually nonsensical and morally problematic. Intellectually, it is nonsensical because you are not really tolerating someone if they already agree with you and you with them, are you? You've got nothing to tolerate. You already agree, right? And even more concerning, morally, this new view of tolerance means it will tolerate anything as long as it agrees with this new view of tolerance, right? In fact, the United Nations, its charter, says this: we will tolerate everything except intolerance. Meaning, I think, probably, this relativistic new idea of tolerance. And what does that mean in practice? Well, what it means in practice is that in 2004, in Sweden, if you can believe it, a pastor was sentenced to jail for a month for preaching Romans chapter 1 and its teaching on homosexuality. He went to jail. I've read some of the transcript of that sermon. It was quite, you know, he was being gracious with his views, I guess. Or in Canada, a law has been enacted that the teaching of the Bible on homosexuality is hate speech. And therefore a criminal offence. And so what do we have? In the name of tolerance, we can send people to jail. Right? Now, we're not there yet, are we? But there are some worrying signs. Some years ago, in a well-known case, Matthew Shepard, a gay man, was murdered by two right-wing lunatics. And at the time, 3,000 media articles were written about the story, quite rightly denouncing it as a horrible and disastrous thing for society, and an instance of homophobia, and how horrendous it was. There were 3,000 media articles written about this Matthew Shepard, a gay man, who was murdered by two right-wing, completely off their mind maniacs, right? Fine. 6 weeks after the Matthew Shepard episode, a 12-year-old boy in Tennessee was repeatedly sodomized and murdered by two gays. And at the time, there were two articles written about it, both in the local media. And if you read out Romans chapter 1 in Canada, where does that leave you? And it all begins with laughter. Be careful what you laugh at. Now, laughter is good medicine. I'll be the first to say that. But it can also be used corrosively to dissolve away convictions, can't it? And to eat into the moral fabric of an individual society. I can't take that stance. It's been ridiculed. And so if you're rebuilding your spiritual life in some way or other, expect to be made fun of. Because even behind the laughter, there's an attitude that can, in the right social circumstances, well up into something more physically violent. And that's what happened to Nehemiah. They started with laughter, but they moved on to a real threat of real physical violence. Now, of course, in America, there's no immediate danger of this, though some predict it may come on the back of this strange new intolerant tolerance. But certainly around the world, Fox's Book of Martyrs, that ancient book that I guess some of us are familiar with, Fox's Book of Martyrs continues to be played out even today. Some say that, and these are the people, the kind of statisticians who do this kind of stuff, some say there have been 160,000 Christian martyrs a year over the last 10 years around the world. And they say if this rate continues, one in 200 Christians will die a martyr's death. Now, of course, that's global, not in America. Still. The first few centuries of Islam were marked by aggressive, violent expansion. That's how Islam grew, by war. The first few centuries of Christianity were marked by aggressive, violent persecution of Christians. And their expansion came solely through the spiritual proclamation of the gospel of Christ crucified and his resurrection from the dead. Now, it's unlikely to happen here anytime soon, but it sometimes does happen, and it is happening around the world. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, if we are to triumph through adversity, we need to kind of be ready for it, don't we? We need to face up to the fact of opposition.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God Centered Life. We're wrapping today by reiterating the fact that opposition is likely. We're going to talk about how to respond to that when we get together next time. Mm. But for the moment, Josh, let's visit this question of martyrs. Mm-hmm. In that message delivered in 2006, you said 160,000 martyrs a year over the 10 years leading up to the sermon. And there's really no reason to assume that number has come down significantly, is there?
No. If anything, it's increased. The church is globally under persecution. There's just no doubt about that.
And that's the key to the, let's call it the stateside Christian, is that globally, some of these areas, there's particular countries that make up huge portions of that number. Yeah. And so while we may not be seeing it in our own neighborhood, a global awareness introduces us to the fact that our brothers and sisters in Christ on other portions of this planet are in fact suffering. Yeah, yeah.
China, Middle East, it's a predominant a concern for the global church. I mean, the more Christians, of course, are globally based than in America. So we're a part of a much bigger picture.
And I think it's important, too, to make sure that this doesn't send us off the deep end thinking God is not aware. You know, I'm thinking of John 16, too. The hour will come when men will kill Christians because they think they are offering a service to God. This is in Scripture. This is part of what's been predicted. So God is aware. And as Nehemiah responds to this opposition and rises to it, we're kind of being called to do the same, are we not?
Yeah, so it's not, it certainly isn't a surprise. It's certainly, Jesus talks about it and it's taught in Scripture. And the phrase from the early church that the martyrs are the seed of the church has been proven time and time again. And so the very word martyr means witness. So God is using us as witnesses, even in the most extreme of instances. And of course, not something we want, nor something we seek. But if it does happen, God will use it for the expansion of his kingdom.
Well, I like the phrase that you included in this study, we flourish through adversity.
Right.
Through adversity. Yeah. Terrific. Thanks for that, Josh. Ed Stetzer says the church in the West is experiencing a lull in evangelism at a time when the need has never been greater or the opportunity brighter. Daniel Hames and Michael Reeves take us to the heart of the biblical motivation to share Christ, a proper vision of our great and glorious God. Ed Stetzer's talking about this month's offer, which is called What Fuels the Mission of the Church. It is by Daniel Hames and Michael Reeves. We'd love to send it your way. Have you experienced the encouragement that's included in this book? In the process, too, you'll be helping us as we rely completely on partnership with our listeners like yourself. GodCenteredLife.org is where you can make that happen, a gift of any amount. We'd be happy to send you What Fuels the Mission of the Church. Next time we get together, I could never say that.
What we have here is an encouragement to being honest with God when facing opposition. Very often people find it hard to pray in difficult times because they feel they have to say nice things to God.
Continuing our look at Nehemiah
When we get together next time, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us next time we get together right here on the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition.